It is my privilege to be with you today and to speak on a topic that's really close to my heart. And the topic is, unlike Jesus, one area where Jesus' followers excel. And you do have a handout that you can fill in if you should choose to do so. I've got about 20, 25 minutes that I can share my thoughts with you. And as I say, this has been a real burden on my heart for a number of years because I believe that many of us as believers, as followers of Jesus, miss this area of being like the Lord Jesus. And to illustrate that, the text that I would choose would be Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds.'" Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this is your word. This is the word of God. And we pray that you'd protect preacher and listener alike from hearing anything that is not consistent with your word. Lord, we fail you in so many ways, and our purpose today is not to wallow in our failures, but it's to be challenged to be more like our Savior. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As you can gather, my emphasis in the area that I think we have missed, many of us as Christians, is simply being a friend of sinners. We fail there. And I grew up in a church in North Carolina where I believe I was taught, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, that the fewer non-Christian friends I have, the closer to God I am. I don't know your circumstance here at this church. And it may be that the spiritual leaders in this congregation are challenging you to have many un-Christian, non-Christian friends that you're seeking to win to the Lord. But I want to look at this text with you and make a few applications as we go along. So notice in the text, first of all, Jesus' criticism of his culture. You're not writing things. Do you not have something to write with? If you need to prick your finger and write in blood, it will be more memorable to you if you do that. But jots, you know, it's legal in South Carolina to take notes in church. Did you know that? We need some writing implements. It looks like someone, are you going to find writing implements? Or cookies. I will take some cookies. Jesus criticizes his culture here, and he says, you're like a bunch of babies. You're like a bunch of babies who are playing music in the marketplace, and you're saying, we played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, we are not marching to your music. So he criticizes their culture by saying, you are like a bunch of whimpering babies in criticizing me, Jesus, and as we soon see, John the Baptist. Notice the culture's criticism of John the Baptist and of Jesus. In general, you'll notice what they say. They say, we played the pipe for you. The you there is plural. And you, plural, did not dance. We sang a dirge. And you, plural, did not mourn. They're criticizing both Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, more specifically, notice that they challenge John the Baptist's frugality. That is, he was frugal. He was ascetic. He was one who did not indulge in many pleasures. And in fact, we learn, as you think about this text, John did not come eating and drinking. And in fact, what we notice from Scripture is that he feasted on locusts and wild honey. I've never eaten a locust. Have you eaten a locust? Really? Some of you have eaten? Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know. Which legs do you eat first, okay? John the Baptist did not care a lot about what he ate or what he drank, and he gets criticized. Notice that he wore something called a camel's hair coat. I looked this up. Brooke Brothers has a two-button camel hair sport coat for $698. That would not be what John the Baptist wore, okay? In his day, camel's hair coat was rugged, it was rough, it was uncomfortable. But notice that as John was frugal, as he did not care about what he ate or really what he wore, what's the charge they make against him? They accuse him of being demonized. Demonized. In other words, possessed by a false spirit because he was frugal in the way that he lived. So John the Baptist gets criticized for his frugality. Notice specifically, the Lord Jesus gets criticized for his indulgence. His indulgence. Notice verse 19. Are y'all still with me? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard. They criticize Jesus because, contrary to John the Baptist, Jesus came eating and drinking. He indulged in a positive sense. Now, here's a picture that you probably don't want to see, but that's me as a teenager. I was handsome back then, and I was learning how to play guitar. And I remember growing up in a church where I was warned about worldliness. I was warned about having non-Christian friends. And I often, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 was quoted to me from the King James Bible. Avoid all appearance of evil. Often quoted to me. I remember people in my church would hardly even say hello. They would just quote that verse to me. Avoid all appearance of evil. That's how they would greet me, okay? It was not until I got a little bit of Greek under my belt that I looked up that verse, and it really says, reject every kind of evil. Here's the question. Did the Lord Jesus avoid all appearance of evil? The answer is apparently not. Otherwise, why is he accused of gluttony and drunkenness? He did not avoid all appearance of evil. Young people, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying go out and do evil. But if that verse means avoid all appearance of evil, we'd better sit in our homes with our Bibles and never leave the house. Jesus is accused of several things. In fact, notice the charges. He gives his response to the culture's criticism. They charge him with gluttony and drunkenness and being a friend of sinners. Let's think about each of those for just a minute. First of all, they charge him with gluttony. What does the Bible have to say about gluttony? It says a lot. It says a lot. Proverbs 23 says, don't join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Proverbs 28 says, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. Again, in Proverbs 23, when you sit to dine with the ruler, note well what's before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. That's pretty dramatic, don't you think? We are told that we are not to be marked by gluttony. Jesus was accused of being a glutton. I believe that if he were on trial, he would say, I am not guilty of gluttony. That is not true. Even though he came eating and drinking, he did not overindulge. He's also accused of drunkenness. What does the Bible say about drunkenness? Well, the Bible has a lot to say. It says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 31, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. I don't want to get into an argument about whether Christians should drink, but let me remind you that you need to be very, very careful if you drink alcoholic beverages. And in fact, I used to work in a detox hospital for alcoholics. That's enough reason for me not to drink. But you need to be very careful. The Bible's clear that we dare not be overcome by alcohol. Jesus was certainly not one who lingered over wine or asked, when will I wake up so I can find another drink? It was not true of the Lord Jesus. So, in fact, the Holy Spirit later would lead the Apostle Paul to write, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. My point is, the Bible's quite clear in arguing against drunkenness. So to this charge of drunkenness, how would Jesus plead not guilty? He was neither guilty of gluttony nor of drunkenness. What's the third charge? Friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. If Jesus were put on trial for being a friend of sinners, I believe he would say very clearly, guilty. Guilty. Yes. Yes, I'm guilty of that. Let me prove that to you. Let me prove that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. For example, Matthew 9 tells us he chose a tax collector as one of his disciples. We're getting close to April 15th, tax day. You young people don't understand that. It causes your parents to have the heebie-jeebies, okay? Because they've got to get their taxes prepared. And if they're followers of Jesus, they want to be as honest as they possibly can be. Imagine that you had an IRS agent, a tax agent, living in your neighborhood. Would you become a close friend with him or her? Probably not. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors. He chose one as one of his disciples. Matthew 9 is quite clear in Jesus choosing Matthew. And though we will not read that whole text, notice the end of it. Jesus says, it's not the healthy, verse 12, who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he chose a tax collector as one of his disciples. Further, he describes his mission as coming for such people. Luke 5, Luke 19, Matthew 18. What do we read in Luke 5? Levi is how Luke describes Matthew, same person. Matthew throws a banquet for Jesus. Notice verse 29, a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained about that. Why do you eat with tax and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And again, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Luke 5 is very clear. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He got criticized for it. We learn in Luke chapter 19 the story of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was geographically challenged. He was short, and he wanted to see Jesus, and he realized, perhaps he remembered back when he was a kid, climbing trees. And he thought, well, I can climb a tree, and I can see Jesus because I'm so short. That's exactly what he did. And Jesus looks up and calls him by name, verse 5, and says, Zach, that was his original name, Zach, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down and welcomed him gladly. He got criticized for that. The people said, Jesus is going to be the guest of a sinner. And we learn in the text, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He says, I came for this son of Abraham as well. And then a strange text in Matthew chapter 18. The Bible is clear that in a local church, the spiritual leaders from time to time might need to exercise what's called church discipline over a member who is sinning and refusing to repent. And Matthew 18 details the steps in church discipline. And notice the last step. If a person refuses to repent, if they refuse to listen, notice, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. How did he treat pagans and tax collectors? He didn't shun them. He sought to share the gospel with them. Are you with me? So if in your congregation you have someone who's involved in sin and the spiritual leaders seek to restore that person and he or she looks at the leaders and says, get out of my face, I'm going to live the way I want, the final step is to ask them to leave the fellowship, but not to shun that person, but to treat that person as someone who needs the gospel. That's what Jesus did. So he chose a tax collector as one of his disciples. He describes his mission as coming for such people. One other example, how about the famous story of the prodigal son? It is specifically told because he welcomed sinners. Here's some of that text. Verse 1 says, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That is the background to the story of the prodigal son. And to lead up to the story of the prodigal son, Jesus first tells the story of the lost sheep. You know the story, the one sheep out of 100 wanders away. Shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds that one lost sheep and brings it back and they have a party. Now if it had been me, if I'd been the shepherd, I would have found that one sheep and barbecued it. That's what I would have done for wandering away from the flock. But that's not what the shepherd does. He celebrates because that one lost sheep was found. How about the lost coin? Probably part of a woman's headdress. So in and of itself, it didn't have great value, but it had value to her as part of her outfit. She sweeps the whole house, finds the coin, and invites her friends to come and have a party with her. You've got to read Luke 15 at some point, the story of the prodigal son. It's an amazing story of the younger brother who blows all his father's inheritance or his portion of his father's inheritance and finally comes to his senses, comes back to his father and is welcomed by his father. But the story doesn't stop there. In fact, it seems the major point of the story is not about the prodigal son. It's about the older brother who could have cared less than his brother left and isn't even at the parties out in the field working. And we find that the father has to rebuke the older son and say something like this: your younger brother has come home and we just had to party. Listen, when God says party, you better party. Okay, you better party. And the older brother is obviously representative of those Pharisees and teachers of the law who muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So now what? Where do we go from here? Let's assume that I've convinced you that one of the areas where we most excel as Christians in being unlike Jesus is being a friend of sinners. Where do we go from here? First of all, we repent for not being like the Lord Jesus. Write that down. Write that down. Repentance is not just for conversion. Repentance is for us as followers of Jesus. And in fact, I would suggest some have confused James 4 and Matthew 11. James 4 says, don't be a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. But we find in Matthew 11, the Son of Man is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I have Matthew 19 there. It's actually Matthew 11, verse 19. So we repent for not being like the Lord Jesus. Second, we look for opportunities to spend time with those who need the Lord. What did the Lord Jesus do? He fed them. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He sought them out. Is it possible that we spend all our time with the healthy and with the righteous? Listen, we're going to have eternity to hang around with each other. We've got right now to hang around with those who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, are you talking about spiritual relationships? No. I'm not talking about finding your spiritual food from those who don't know the Lord. 2 Corinthians says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? I'm not talking about spiritual fellowship, but I'm talking about being like Jesus and being with those who are lost. The third step I would suggest is this. We become aware of our excuses to spend time only with believers and not be a friend of sinners like Jesus was. We recognize our excuses. Here are a couple that I'm sure I've used. I simply don't have the time. I just don't have the time. Make the time. Make the time to spend time with lost people. Some might say, I'm afraid I'll fall into compromise. Then get stronger as a believer. Get in the Word and grow and get strong so your Christian life is not challenged by their sin. That's an excuse that just not going to make it. A third is, I don't want to be criticized by Christians. I think that's the one that most of us fear. That if we see one another hanging around non-Christians, we start gossiping, right? We start praying for each other. Instead of giving each other the benefit of the doubt that we're seeking to reach lost people for the Lord. You might ask, what about my children? Are you telling me my kids need to hang around with lost people? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the key there is make your home the fun center so you have control. Does that make sense? Make your home the fun center where the kids come. You'll have some measure of control. But Christian parents will say, oh, no. I've got to protect Johnny and Susie from these lost kids. No, that's not biblical. Teach them to reach out to their unsaved friends. Let me make a few suggestions and then, believe it or not, I'm done. The first would be this: engage in conversations, not conversions. I'm not saying we should not strive for conversions. We want to see our lost friends come to Jesus. But that begins with conversations. Talk to your non-Christian friends and in fact listen to their story. They're dying for somebody to listen to their story. It blows me away that we Christians often can talk to somebody about their eternity and not talk to them at all about their now or about their before. Does that make sense to you? We can talk about eternity, but we don't ask them about their now, what they do, about their families and their struggles. What are the things they do for fun? Or asking questions about their before. Let me suggest you pursue a hobby or a sport with unbelievers. I play chess online. I lose internationally. But I love playing because the site that I play chess on, I can email the people I'm playing. I had a young guy in Russia agree to read John chapter 3. Isn't that cool? I mean, the entrance of God's Word gives light. And I had some great conversations online. And face-to-face, I've been part of tennis teams over the years. We've usually lost. Here was a team that I think we won the state. And that's a young me right there in the corner, in the blue. But I believe that every church ought to release its people to do things with non-Christians. We spend so much time with each other. How much time do we spend with lost people? Now, I don't have time to go into this very much, but I think there's a kind of friendship continuum where we can get to know unbelievers from the beginning of having those who have no contact with unbelievers to developing acquaintances, friends, and even close friends. And that diagram is meant to say we're not looking for our spiritual fellowship and sustenance from unbelievers. So don't misunderstand me. But I believe that we can have non-Christian friends all along that continuum, and God will bless that kind of commitment. So what have I said today? A lot. I'm exhausted. And I have to preach this again in English and Chinese. No, I think Kunming is going to do the Chinese part for me. I hope that's helpful. It's a burden on my heart. I grew up thinking that I didn't need to have any non-Christian friends. Bottom line is, for many years, I've not been like the Lord Jesus. I pray that you'll become more like Him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Encourage us, Father, as we want to be more like the Lord Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.